here. It's good to see everybody. As winter has now upon us, yesterday afternoon, about 5:20 or so. But more importantly than that calendar, we are in the 10th month, on the 14th day of the 10th month, and we are, Brother Godfrey spoke about Passover. We're 117 days before Passover. That sounds like a long time. It's not. It definitely is not. I bring you greetings from the Burlington congregation, of course. About a month ago, October 17th to be exact, Pastor Watson was here and spoke on a message called Open Your Eyes. Do you recall that message? Did you really hear and take in what he said? He spent some time in 2 John. Let's go there. As we begin this message, I'd like to begin this message by going back and talking a little bit about what Pastor Watson spoke about. In 2 John, he went to verse 4, and he spent some time here, and in spending some time here, what he did, if you recall, and I watched it last Sabbath, he called out some concerns that he had relative to the influences of this changing world on the beliefs and the behaviors of God's people. And he read much of 2 John. We won't read too much of it. We'll just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly, John said, speaking to the elect lady and her children, clearly talking about the church. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, to the entire body of Christ. Not as though I wrote a new commandment, this is nothing new, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. We've just sang about it, we sing hymns about it, we've heard Brother Godfrey speak about it in part through his message on the Passover. But what is love? John here defines it for us. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is important. The Torah, the all that we call the law, not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments set as a microcosm of the entire law. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So this is nothing new. God's law is nothing new. Should be nothing new to us. And he went on to say, Pastor Watson did, in referencing this passage in John, that we are not of this world. We are not of this world. We've just sang some praise music about that very topic, but being different, being called out. It is not okay, you recall him saying, it is not okay to accept the lowering of the world standards here in the body of Christ. It is not okay. God's standards never change. They never, ever change. And that's what John was referencing here when he said, you've heard this from the very beginning. This is nothing new. As human beings, we forget, we get sloppy, we get lazy, we get distracted, we get overdosed with too many things going on in our lives, and we may forget. But what we know to be true, and what we know to do right, that never changes. As you have heard from the very beginning, John says here. Pastor Watson continued to say, and I was initially shocked by his forthrightness, I'm afraid some of this stuff is encroaching into the church. And then he went on to quoted Mark 13, verse 12. Which, let's go there. Mark 13, verse 12. Obviously, jumping into the context here. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this is obviously referencing the Olivet Prophecy and all these things that will happen to the body of Christ that we'll all be faced with as the return of Christ gets closer. How serious are we about this life? How serious are you? Are we here to change the world? Or are we here to have God change us into the children He needs us to be? And while He's at it, changing us into who we need to be, we in turn help Him spread this message that has become increasingly hated by this morally decrepit society. How serious are we about this life you have agreed to come into? That you come every Passover and fall on your knees and wash another brother or sister's feet. How serious are you about this? Are we here changing the world? Are we changing ourselves? And in the meantime, while God is changing us, are we then preaching this message of a better life than this morally, increasingly morally decrepit world is experiencing? Some recent news items, and these are daily now, and these are multiple times a day. It used to be, when I was growing up, you'd hear little bits here and there, maybe once a month, every couple of months, then it became monthly, then it became weekly. Now we're seeing nonsense every day. So these stories are a couple of weeks old. There's probably worse and more decrepit stuff that happened this week. Earlier this month, the CEO of Apple, Tim Cook, came out and said that it would be a sin to not to ban those whose belief systems contravene the belief systems of Apple. That's everything we talk and believe about. So the CEO of Apple has said, now it's not a policy yet, but his belief is that it would be a sin for Apple not to ban that stuff from their products. How many here have Apple products? That's what the CEO of Apple has said. The stuff you believe should be banned. And won't be on their product if he had his way. Again, earlier this month, you may have heard this. A psychology professor at Minnesota State University asserted, and if this doesn't make you boil with anger that someone can talk about your God like this, then you need to check in the mirror and find out how dedicated are you. This should make you come apart. He said that our God was predatory because he did not give Mary the opportunity to say no to carrying the Christ child. This is a professor in a university that is teaching our children and is guiding the thought processes of this world. They just spoke about your father that way. We should be boiling with anger. We need to have God change ourselves. Where Brother Godfrey spoke and referenced Philippians chapter 2. This is what we need to be. So that we can help change this world when Christ comes back. This world's on a decline, as Pastor Watson talked about, and we're not getting it back. Because if you go through Revelation, it's a little read from Revelation 22. Go back and read earlier. We're not going to change this world. We're not going to. What we can do is change ourselves. And how serious are we about changing ourselves when this nonsense is going on out in this world? Bill said, Pastor Watson said, we need to be above the cut. Not just being like this world, but working towards living to the standards that God has set for us. When we consider being above the cut, living up to the standards that God has set for us, that concept is consolidated into a simple two-word command from our God. That command is to be holy. Be holy. So what I would like to do today is dig into this short but so difficult to live up to admonition from our Creator to be holy. to be holy. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 7. It's a little jumping a little bit into the context, but for time's sake, we'll cut down to verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, there's a lot we could peel back here and dig into. For the purposes of this message, we won't. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Because there's something you've earned here? Because there's something that you deserve? No. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not to go change the world, but to proclaim his greatness. To proclaim the greatness of this way of life. Not to go change the world, but to allow God's message to get out there to the world so that as it pricks hearts, people may change. The part of this also is to witness so that when Christ comes back, there's no excuse. God's people have been preaching this, and you've heard this. It's twofold, being a witness and being there to baptize and receive disciples who Christ is calling. Back to verse 10. Or verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What we get from this passage is there are only two groups of people. There are believers, and there are the disobedient. That's what Peter says here. To those who believe, and to those who are disobedient. How are true believers described for us? How does God, through Peter, describe true believers? Chosen, royal, holy, and special. Why? We've already covered the why. To proclaim and preach that there is a Christ. And preaching is so much more than from up here. Preaching is in your everyday lives when you have an opportunity to proclaim that there is a God. And there's a better way of life than what we see out there. This Christ who is the way from being disobedient to becoming a believer. There's only one way to move from being considered disobedient to being a believer, and that is through Jesus the Christ. Flip back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 13. 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I understand this is the theme of the month, grace. And you've been learning a lot about grace. Let's dig a little bit more into what, as Peter here references this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, grace doesn't come without expectations. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not just here, not just when you come here, you be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. We are warned here by Peter about succumbing to being like our former selves. With a reminder from the Torah, with a reminder from God's law, this law that John wrote about, that we just read, that God's covenant people, the body of Christ, us, must be holy. From where is he quoting? Where is he quoting? Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. In fact, it's quoted several times in the law. Let's go back to Leviticus 11. Verse 44. You read there, "For I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 11, verse 44. "You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Here, this being holy comes at the end of discussing clean and unclean meats. Because part of being holy is following God's directive. And eating what He allows us to eat is part of the law. You go further on, and we don't have time to do that, but we see it in Leviticus 19, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 7, all in relation to further explanations of His law. Ceremonial law, moral laws, sexual purification laws. Many times that He covers these details of the law, He finishes or starts with, "Be holy, for I am holy." You want to be like Me, and this is what we've all claimed we want to be. We want to become like Jesus Christ. Be holy, because He is holy. And how do we do that? This love that we want to have in us and show us, John says, is about keeping His commandments. If we become who God says we should be and follow His laws, we become holy. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Forward, I guess, to Leviticus 23. We're 2 months out of keeping the festivals. I want to show you something interesting here. In Leviticus 23. Verse 1. This is talking about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath and the annual festivals that we keep. Leviticus 23, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are My feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord." He then continues, "out of the Sabbath and into the annual holy days. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." 7 times in this chapter, as we know these are not, we know it was a scroll that was written, but a man has, for ease of study, has divided them up into chapters. 7 times in this chapter, the word convocation is used. In the Old Testament, it's used 19 times. Every single time convocation is used, the word holy is used to describe it. So we just don't convocate. We convocate in a holy manner. Now let's break down this word convocation. We've come to understand that this phrase, holy convocation, refers to our gatherings. We are here in a holy convocation. Brother Godfrey talked about Passover. When we come together as congregational families to celebrate the Passover, to commemorate the Passover, that's a holy convocation. When we get together at the Feast of Tabernacles, that is a holy convocation. When we drive down to the Guelph area and together with the other congregations gather on the feast days, that is a holy convocation. And it's made clear in verse 7 that these meetings are holy convocations. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. So this gathering together is a convocation. This word convocation is from the Hebrew word mikra, 4744 in the Hebrew lexicon, if you're taking notes and want to write that down. And it refers to a public meeting or a gathering. But the root of this word also means rehearsal. It means rehearsal, or the act of practicing in preparation for an event. And when you consider what the message of the holy days are, and all of the timing and what the events picture throughout the history of God's plan of salvation, we can see why this word means rehearsal. holy obviously means, or maybe not so obvious, but it means to be set apart or sanctified for God. Set apart or sanctified for God. So these rehearsal meetings that we have are to be holy. They are to be set apart for God's purposes. That's why we're here. Back in verse 2 and 3, let's go back there, because verse 7 told us that we have holy convocations. Verse 2, where we already read, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So not only from Scripture are these gatherings holy convocations, but the entire day is a holy convocation. The Sabbath, which is a holy convocation. Why? Because it's a rehearsal. The entire day is a rehearsal. The entire festival that we keep are rehearsals. So it's not just when we get all slicked up and walk through these doors are we coming to a holy convocation. We are in a holy convocation from the time the sun goes down to the time it goes down again the next day. This is significant in terms of how God expects us to act and behave during His holy time. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We learn here in Exodus chapter 3 what it means to come into the presence of God. We get this from Exodus 3. What does it mean to come into the presence of God? This is when Moses was tending in the second third of his life, when he was out for those 40 years, between 40 and 80 years old, out as a shepherd, was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father, in verse 1, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush doesn't burn. That would catch your eye. That would catch your eye. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. You are in my presence, and you will act holy, God says. To do so, you take off your shoes, and you come with respect to your Creator. That's what God tells Moses. Moses came into God's presence, and where God dwells is holy. So Moses had to act in a required way. He was going to learn all about this, much more. God through Moses has given us much more to learn in that respect. But as God was introducing this to him, it was take off your shoes. Understand, you're in my presence, God says. And you must act different. You can't be you. You must be different. Because in my presence is holiness. For time's sake, we'll just reference a couple of scriptures. You can write down John 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me, to Christ, unless the Father which sent Christ draws that person. So God calls us into his presence. And when we consider 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, that talks about us being the temple of God, that the body itself is a temple with all of the members of the body. This reveals that God draws us into a relationship with him and his Son. God calls us in. We don't just barge in. God calls us in. He invites us in. There's a difference between being invited in and barging through the door. Come as I am. No, don't come as you are. You come holy. You're in my presence, the Creator says. When we gather here as the temple of God, our little corner of the temple, this little family here in Toronto, we are coming into His presence. and we must be holy. And we'll go into this a little bit here as we go further, but everybody here, this family unit, is depending on everybody else to be holy. We are, because we invite God into our presence. We do that through the opening prayer. We heard Brother Wilson with the opening prayer. When we are together, and not just together, but we showed that the entire day is a holy convocation. What does it mean to be holy? We do this every 7 days. We should probably know what it means to be holy, because God requires it of us. Compare coming here to a meeting with your boss or a meeting at work. Those are scheduled. You know ahead of time when those are. Do you come barging in? Or do you enter your boss's office with respect? Do you come in all messed up with whatever you could find to throw on? Or do you dress a little better for your boss? Are you late? Would you be late for your boss's meeting if he had an annual review? Or do you show up on time? We all have bosses in the work world. Would you, as you come into those meetings, would you insult your fellow workers? Or do you treat them with respect? These are no-brainers. How about here? How about any time you're with any of the brethren at any time of the week? Coming into God's presence is never, ever to be taken lightly. Never to be taken lightly. Let's go to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. For context here, verse 1, we see here that this is the law to the second generation of the children of Israel. The entire book of Deuteronomy is the re-giving of the law as the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan, before they're allowed to enter the promised land. God is re-giving them the law to make sure they hear it from Him. Down to verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Protect your minds and what you come into contact with from every wicked thing, God tells His people. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets he may come into the camp. God is explaining what it means to be clean in front of Him. That this is important. Now, let's go to verse 12. You're not going to believe this, but both messages today will reference waste. Brother Godfrey talked about walking through the town where horses leave their calling cards. We're now going to... I don't know that I've ever been to a service where both messages reference waste, but this is coming straight from the Scriptures. Verse 12. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. You shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it in turn and cover your refuse. Makes sense. These people needed to learn what it meant to do things right. But why? Whenever you teach, and we've got teachers amongst us, it's important to teach the why. You can command obedience at a certain level. But to get to that level of maturity, you explain why, so that you get buy-in. And here, while it makes sense to cover your refuse, there is a reason. For the Lord, verse 14, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away. If one person didn't cover their refuse, God was out of there. He was turning his back, and he wouldn't be there until it was covered and clean. And they needed to know this, because the ground they walked upon was holy ground. And God makes those rules. We don't. Our comfort level doesn't make the rules. What makes us feel good doesn't make the rules. God's law is where we go to learn. God is free to walk around in the camp. He wants his camp to be holy, so he can come and not have to turn his head and walk away. Because he is not in the presence of filth. So again, when we come together, where is our mind at? Do we realize when the sun sets that we are coming into the presence of God during his holy time? When you prepare to come here, do you realize that you're coming into the body of Christ before your Creator? Where are our minds at? Where is our preparation at? We are coming. This is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. While the temple is here, we are on holy ground. We are on holy ground. Shouldn't that have an impact on how we prepare, on how we act, and how we treat one another? Let's spend some time now in Joshua with this group we heard about in Deuteronomy after they have crossed over into the promised land. And as you're turning, I'll ask you to turn to Joshua 5. As you're turning there, we'll cover just a brief moment the background. Obviously, they come to the east side of the Jordan. They stop. They go through this retelling of the law in Deuteronomy. Then it comes time after Moses dies that they now are prepared. The leadership is handed off to Joshua. He prepares them to come across into the promised land, including circumcising the entire second generation of Israelites. Read that. There was a mount of the foreskins. There was a hill of foreskins, is what they called it. So everybody had to be circumcised because God said so, and they were coming into holy territory now. And they had to be holy. They kept their first Passover. We see that in the first number of chapters. Now, after the first Passover, we come to chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for your adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to my servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off, for the place where you stand is holy." This was clearly Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you go into Revelation, and the angel came down to talk to John, and John fell prostrate before him, the angel said, "Get up, do not worship me." Here, the commander of the Lord's army accepted that worship, and in fact said, "Just like I told your predecessor, you take off your shoes, because I'm here, and this is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Immediate obedience. Three-word sentence, but that says a lot about Joshua's character. He did so. We're introduced here to the commander of the Lord's army. Now we get into some of these stories that talk that how God's people were going to settle the promised land. And it came with battle. It wasn't going to be easy. They had to battle for it. Chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up, chapter 6, verse 1, because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Talk about your walls. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So we start here. We're not going to go through this whole story. But we see here that Jericho came with a promise of victory. You follow me, you do what I say, I guarantee you're going to win because I am with you. Amen. I am with you. Verse 3 to 5 we won't take time to read, but these are the commands on how this would take place. God sort of preps his people on how this was going to take place. We know that they walked around the city once per day. This was in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They walked around the city once per day. Came to the seventh day, we know that things changed. It wasn't just once per day on day 7, but they walked around 7 times. Let's go down to verse 15. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you, by all means..." Again, another instruction. You're in holy territory here. "You, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Do not touch their things. Abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, they are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So we have specific instructions. They were new at this, so God set his expectations. Don't touch their stuff, but the things that have value, these, this, this, and this, you keep those, and we're going to put those in the treasury. Lest you become accursed. This was a serious warning. Chapter 7, verse 1. Before chapter 7, verse 1, they obtained the victory that God promised. But, chapter 7, verse 1, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now this is kind of like watching a movie, and there's someone talking over it to give you kind of what's going to happen at the end, so that you get a feeling for what's going to happen at the end, so you can watch the story play out. They weren't aware of this at this time, while Joshua is writing from the back end. He's writing from the tail end of the story. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." What went wrong? This was just a village. They conquered Jericho. This was just a village. And they got their butts kicked. They got them. They took off and ran. God's army took off and ran. Verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua..." Obviously Joshua is beside himself. What happened? You promised victory. "And think of what this does to your name," he says in verse 9. Again, Joshua, being the holy man that he was, wasn't worried about himself. Worried about his people. And also worried about the name of his father. Like we should be when somebody says he's a rapist. Verse 9. "Then what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?'" Now, read into what he says here. "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it amongst their own stuff." And we don't have time to go into this whole story. But God reveals to Joshua that the entire camp sinned. They took of the accursed things. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. The entire people were doomed until they figured out who had it and got rid of it. Achan took, but the whole camp did it. That's what God said. All of Israel sinned. Imagine everybody sinned. Everybody got tagged with this sin because one guy wanted to do things his own way. Verse 14 and 15 talk about this punishment that God needed to inflict upon him. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord shall take according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and they'll whittle it down, much like God whittled down the finding of the king and found David. Here they will whittle it down till they find who took of the accursed thing. And verse 15, then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed. Not sinned, transgressed. And if you've heard Deacon Jan Kowalczyk's messages on sin, transgression, and iniquity, this isn't applicable here. There are various degrees of sin. And this was a transgression. He transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Does this seem cruel? Burning this fella? And then killing his whole family. This was what was promised. His whole family's going to be killed. That seems cruel. This is not what we do in an enlightened society. We see how that the culprit was discovered. Verse 24 continues after the culprit was after Achan was discovered. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, these things that he had shoved in his tent underneath the floor of the tent. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, everything that was Achan's, they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place had been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Why such a heavy punishment? Why all their family? Hold your place here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Verse 25. So Achan was there. He heard God say this through Joshua. This is why God retold the law, so that nobody had an excuse. Verse 25, when you beget children and grandchildren, and grow old in the land, and act corruptly, which Achan did. Here the example used is make a carved image in the form of anything. But acting corruptly was the sin. And do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you crossed over the Jordan to possess. And you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. He had to make an example of this. Because the very first opportunity that they had, Achan sinned and trained his children to sin too. This was the punishment that God inflicted upon his people then. It seems cruel. In our enlightened ways in this 21st century, that seems cruel. Or, does holiness and obedience to God matter? Maybe that's the message from here. Maybe that's the message. People talk about this cruel Old Testament God. It was the same guy that became Jesus Christ. This commander of the Lord's army became Jesus Christ. Maybe holiness and obedience to God matters. Interesting, chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, they were going to give a second chance at Ai. Now that they dispatched and got rid of Achan and his family from the camp, Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all of the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. Don't select 2,000 to 3,000. Take all your soldiers and I will be with you. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Read the next verse. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Patience, and he could have had all the booty he wanted. The first battle, the first fruits go to God. So that's why God said you can't have this stuff. This goes into the treasure because the first fruits come to me. Patience. And you have all the booty you want. Take it all from Ai. Keep it all. Distribute it amongst yourselves. Patience and obedience. Patience and obedience. The lesson, one of the many lessons, but applicable for this message. One person's state of holiness has a huge effect on the holiness of the entire group. One person in the body has an effect on the holiness of the entire group. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 23. Again, cutting into context here, we're speeding along here. Christ is, again, in his Sermon on the Mount, his preface to his ministry, his syllabus that he's giving to them at the beginning of his ministry, is talking here about his law and how his law hasn't changed. What he's actually doing to fulfill his law is give it deeper meaning than they thought it was about. They thought it was about murder. It was about hatred in the heart. They thought it was about lying. It was really about trust. They thought not committing adultery was about the sexual act. It's really about being faithful to covenant. So verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We just before the sermon, we sang several times, receive my worship. We ask God to receive our worship. God cannot and will not accept our offerings. And our offerings come in the form of finances, it comes in the form of praises, it comes in the form of song, it comes in the form of good deeds to one another and looking after each other. Our worship from Him, how we proclaim His name, comes in various forms. He tells us from the very beginning of His ministry that He will not accept our offerings if we have anything against a brother. Anything. You go back to the context. The context is in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. Nothing has changed. We read that in John. Nothing has changed in terms of God's expectations by His law. That which you have heard from the beginning. Nothing has changed. Christ now speaks to matters of the heart. And if you go, we don't have time. Take Psalms 51. We sing a hymn about it. David's prayer of repentance. David was a man after God's own heart. God, this is how God judges us. He judges our hearts. Amen. So if we come before God with an offering, whether that be worship, prayer, song, committing to baptism, God says, go away and fix things before you come back. Amen. Why? We got that from Moses. We got this lesson from Joshua. You are in an unholy state, and you can't be in my presence. You can't be in my presence. So, when we consider our prayers before God, when we come together, and we ask God to be here in spirit presence, which we do. I've been coming to church since I was 5 years old. Maybe we need to ask God to accept us into His presence. He's here. He's holy. He's going to be where His holy people are. Maybe we change it just a bit and put the onus back on us. God, I just pray you're going to be here. I'm here. Are you holy enough to be in my presence? That's what we get from this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. We are the body of Christ. All of us. If you have committed in the waters of baptism and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in the greater body of Jesus Christ. You may come to CGI, you may pay your tithes to CGI, you may divide up your tithes amongst other groups, you may come here sometimes and go other places other times. But if you have committed 100% and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are in the body of Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. How do you define yourself? How would the world define me? Here's how the world would define me, I think. It would probably say I'm a Gen Xer. I was born in 1971. That puts me in the line of being a Generation Xer. I know my character. I'm probably at the tail end of the baby boomers. I'm a little more to that side of things. But okay, I'm a Gen Xer. That's fine. They would say I'm middle class. I can assure you I'm heterosexual. They would probably say I'm privileged. We could argue the meaning of privileged. I'm not sure I'm privileged, but call me. I'll accept that. I'm blessed to be of God. That's for sure. I'm a little overweight. I'm a little right of center. I would say I'm very religious. I'm Caucasian. There's a whole lot of ways this world defines me. I'm a father. Sometimes a good one. Sometimes I need some work on my fathering capabilities. I try to be a good husband. Who cares about all of that? Do you care that I'm a Gen Xer? Do you care that I'm a little overweight? Do you care that I might be middle class? I might not be middle class. I could be privileged. I might not be privileged. Do you care about all of this? How does God see me? How does God see you? He doesn't see you with all these labels. One body, one spirit, whether Jew or Greek, whether fat or thin, whether man or woman, whether whatever, we've all been made into one spirit. All of those labels serve nothing but to get us taking different positions towards dividing us. And we lose. We lose. Satan wins. If this were to happen to you, and you get caught up in this, Satan wins with respect to you. Satan wins. God always wins, because His plan will come to fruition whether you're there or not. Whether I'm there or not, He wants me to be there. But if I choose not to, that's on me. Satan wins. God wins. I lose. I lose the battle. Everybody else wins, except me. I lose. So why bother? Why bother? Have you heard of the phrase hedge your bets? It's an English phrase called hedge your bets. Hedging your bets means to protect yourself against loss by supporting more than one possible result or both sides in a competition. Aiken did that. Aiken wasn't sure God was going to be true to his thing, so I'm going to just pack a little in my bag to look after myself if God doesn't come through. Do we hedge our bets? Are we Christian here, but maybe not so Christian other times? Do we protect ourselves against the devolving world that may be playing into their hands a little bit just to make our ride just a little more comfortable? Or do we stand up for Christ and act holy at all times? This is what Aiken did. This is what we risk by supporting a dying world's misguided philosophies. We risk hedging our bets. You know what the Bible calls hedging your bets? Hypocrisy. That's the biblical word for hedging your bets. The very opposite of holiness. We could go on and on and on. Because this entire book is about becoming holy. But let's close. We've got a few more scriptures here, but let's go to some final thoughts. I want to show you that this whole book is about holiness. Let's go to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 26. One of the most basic scriptures we have, but one that we cannot forget. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. You read the rest of the creation account, all the animals, everything was created after its kind. We were created after the God kind.
Amen.
How is God defined? Holy. Holy. We are created after the God kind. We must be holy. There's no two ways about it. There's no two ways about it. True holiness should be our end goal. Let's go to Revelation 20. Skip everything else. Let's go to the end. And I saw, verse 4, Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Who are they? This is the first fruits. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Those who at certain times had to stand up for God and say, you know what? This world is wrong. Even if it costs me my head. Even if it costs me my life. There is a special place in the kingdom for martyrs. We're all not going to be martyrs. I suspect, maybe, because maybe not all of us would have the fortitude to be a martyr. Those who do, those who have that fortitude, there's a special place for martyrs. Those who risk would give their head for God. Those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Never once did these people gray, kowtow, maybe give the impression that, you know what, maybe I'm a little... Nobody hedged their bets. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is what is in store if you don't hedge your bets. If you focus on becoming holy, on you focus on withstanding the pressures of this world to devolve, even just a little bit. We can keep our standards above the world's, but maybe God's are up here. And if the world keeps going like this, we get comfortable being this far above the world. Let's as long as I remain better than the world, I'll be okay. Except God's up here. And we unknowingly have allowed ourselves to creep this far down, not this far above the world. I don't really care about the world. I care about the mirror of the scriptures. Where am I where God expects me to be? Let's go to Matthew 19. Interesting scripture here. This is the account of the rich young ruler. In your studies, I'd encourage you to go look at the other accounts. They're in Mark 10 and Luke 18. Start with Luke. And then as you go to Mark and you go to Matthew, notice the differences in the account. Luke just talks about the rich young ruler coming forward and Christ said, you lack one thing, what is that? And you need to sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And we take that away to being, everybody needs to sell all their stuff and give it to the poor. You read Mark's account, there's a little bit of a difference, which is a fascinating difference. And it said he ran. After. It begins and says, he ran after him and fell on his knees before him. So this was someone who was being called and knew who Christ was. He knew he was the Messiah. He fell on his knees before him. And then Christ told him, you lack one thing. You've kept all the, what do I need to do to attain eternal life? Keep my commandments, which was. He lists about 5 or 6. He doesn't list them all, he lists 5 or 6. He said, the ones you've told me, I've done them all. I've done them all. You lack one thing, Christ said. Go sell your stuff. He had an issue. His issue was money and comfort. So Christ hit him with his thing. If you lack something, it may be something else. It may be pride. It may be power. Who knows what it could be that Christ could hit you with that you lack. His was finances and comfortability. The account in Matthew presents a difference here that we should take note of. And again, we don't have to got time to go through the whole story. Verse 20 is where I'd like to focus you on. The young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" The others don't have that in there. The others say Christ told him what he lacked. What Matthew's account says, he was before his Creator, his God, his Messiah, and asked, "Where do I lack?" When's the last time we did that? When's the last time you asked God where you were lacking in holiness? This jumped out at me when I read it. I'm not sure how long it's been since I asked God, "Where am I lacking? Where am I letting you down? Where am I being unholy?" Ask God where you lack. It takes courage to ask, because you might not like the answer. But if you want to be perfected, if you want to be made complete, if you want to become in the likeness of God, in the image of God, ask. Let Him show you. And then take it seriously, because He wants you to be holy. Hebrews 13. There seems to be, based on my watching Bill's message last week, and I know other messages that I've heard have been given, and I know what the ministry talks about when we gather. There seems to be a concern among the ministry of our potential slide into social justice thinking. We have a concern. It's a relevant concern because we spend 164 out of 168 hours not here. And it's easy to be influenced. So as leadership, there's a concern of our potential slide. Based on the messages, Bill's message that I heard, and I'm sure there were others, I've heard there were others, but Bill spoke to me. I had this message done. I've reworked half of it based off of what I heard Bill say. If these hit close to home, if these prick your hearts, let me offer some perspective. The social justice warriors of this world teach people today to disagree with what's being said. They must be wrong, because it hurts. So I disagree with everything that is said. I'm not saying you do that. I'm saying this is what's out there. This is what has potential if we don't guard against it coming into the body of Christ. If these hit close to home, let me offer some perspective. Especially if you're hearing it from more than one speaker. We come before God, as Brother Wolfson did at the beginning of this service, and ask Him to be here. Ask Him to be with those who are speaking. If it pricks your heart, let's resist the urge to get angry towards the messenger. Because if you believe that God is speaking through these speakers, and you pray that God inspires them, and you hear something you don't like, maybe it's something the body needs. Like when I heard this thing about lacking, that floored me. That I don't know when the last time I asked God when I was lacking. When our hearts are pricked, don't get mad at the messenger. Hold up the Bible as a mirror and go, maybe I need to give it some thought. Maybe I need to give it some thought. Maybe I need to look within. Because maybe, just maybe, God is answering the opening prayer. Amen. Maybe, just maybe He is. And I only get the privilege of being here every 6 months, twice a year, because we're so busy. And Pastor Horain and Pastor Ken are so busy, and we try to help each other here, so it's a privilege to be here. But I know how hard they work. I know how hard Pastor Watson works. I know what they put into messages. It's not easy shepherding the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's a task that we don't get paid to do this. This is not some glorified empire that we're over here. This is just a small group of simple people that we're all a part of. James 1. Verse 19. James 1, verse 19. We're closing up here soon. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Amen. When we hear things, we have two options. We can get angry because that hurt. Or we can go, maybe I have a few things to think about. Maybe I have a few things to think about. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If our reaction when we hear things is anger, and that's what's out there. I'm not saying it's in here. But I'm saying it's something we as a body need to protect ourselves against. Because this world is going fast. Down fast. It is devolving fast as you, and I'm preaching to the choir, we all know this. And as our children are in school and in high school and post-secondary, there's this nonsense that we hear this Minnesota professor give. And that's just one thing I read in one newspaper once. This is all over the place. We must protect the body against devolving and becoming like the world. The wrath of man, the anger of man, when we get angry, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So we don't act in what's called this postmodern way. That everything's good, everything's right, and it must be what I'm hearing. We can't react that way. Because I know the men that speak from this pulpit. I know their hearts. I know the hard work and the love they have for God's people. If something doesn't add up biblically, because that happens, let's talk about it rationally. Let's sit down quietly, crack open our Bibles, and let's just talk about it. There's no need for anger. That doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Because that happens. We'll say, I've said things that I know over the course of time aren't right. Someone pointed out, oh, I didn't even see that. I thought I saw something, but you're pointing out a scripture that, you know what, maybe you're right. Let's talk. This world is angry. Why is this world angry? Because its God is angry. Its God, Satan, our adversary, is angry. They are angry at God, and they are angry at His ways. And we are caught in the crossfire. We are caught in the crossfire. Don't hedge your bets. Stay true to God. Pursue holiness at all times. Ask God where you're lacking. And then be prepared to find out. Stand up for the body of Christ. And don't let defilement enter the body. Love your brethren enough that you will stand for truth. And as Brother Godfrey talked about, when it happens in the body, we can do it nicely. We can do it encouragingly. Amen. We do it in a, we don't need to get all social justice and do it in an irrational way. There's ways to discuss things even when it happens in the body. Realize how precious it is, individually and collectively, to be in the presence of God. When the sun goes down every week, you are coming into His presence. Be holy, He says, when you're in my presence. One last scripture. You're in James 1. Just go down to verse 23. We come here every week. And this has been, as I told you, I've been coming to church since I was 5 years old. I can tell you, I've experienced this in the course of my life. Verse 23, I've experienced this. I've been a purveyor to it. I've done it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I was inspired there today. I think I'm going to make some changes. I leave. I need to do all the same things I've been doing for every week and over again. when God speaks, because it's not Brother Horain speaking, it's not Brother Ken speaking. Your prayer said it's God. God is speaking through them. When they speak, when Pastor Bill speaks, when whoever is honored enough to speak for God from behind this lectern, be a hearer of the and a doer of the word. Don't just dismiss it. Don't just take notes, put them away, and open them up again next week. This is stern admonition from God to make these teachable moments count. Look within and become a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Being holy is a big deal. It really, 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 really matters to be holy. It really doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It only matters what God thinks. It doesn't matter how the world defines us. They can call me whatever they want. I don't care. It doesn't. I could care less what the world thinks of me. Unless they think that I am dishonoring God. And what kind of Christian is he? I want to know about that. So if you hear that, I want to know about that. Otherwise, I don't care how they label me. It matters to me only what God thinks of me. Am I holy? Am I on an incline towards holiness? Am I becoming the first fruit he wants me to be? That's what matters to me. That's what matters to me. Thankfully, he left us this mirror for us to check ourselves in. As we work together towards Passover, let us take our place in the body seriously. Because this is not a game. This isn't a game. Don't hedge your bets by playing both sides. Protect the body from hypocrisy, unholiness, and any defilement that may find its way in.